Well, some of us are just bashful, that's all. I well remember the very first Ambassador College Ambassador Club speech that I gave to this day, because halfway through it, I couldn't open my mouth. And I just stood there for minutes trying to figure out what's happening, you know. What am I going to do? And I finally got back on the middle of my speech and went on to finish it. But as you get more and more experience being in public and talking like these little kids up here singing, you become a little bit more extrovertish, and you can do things and say things and sing your hearts out. You know, they all do a great job at home, or they all do a great job in school. Just when they get up there and they see all these people staring at them, they wonder, oh. In Ambassador College, I did teach speech, and one of the things I taught my class were the four S's of public speaking. And so I'm going to have to practice that myself today. And, of course, that is to stand up. You don't have to stand up. Speak up, shut up, and sit down. So when I finish my sermon, I'm going to be like Rover. I'm going to be dead all over. I'm going to be finished. So I want to say right now, before I forget it again, to thank you very much for your wonderful attitudes and smiles and words of encouragement, and also to say goodbye to all of you and ask God's blessings on you as you go back to your homes, God's inspiration, that whatever little bit of inspiration or a lot of inspiration you've received during the feast here, you will take home, and maybe some resolves, and maybe, as we say, some resolutions to do things better in your life, maybe to have more Bible study, more prayer, more fervency in the things you do in your local church, and just in every way for God to bless you. So now that I don't have to worry about saying that when I'm finished, I can really sit down. You know, most stories begin in the beginning. My story today that I want to talk to you about begins way off in the future. I mean after the millennium, after the 1,000 years are finished. This wonderful word, millennium, conjures up so many beautiful thoughts in our minds. But we're past that now. We have seen for 1,000 years incredible prosperity. Beauty everywhere. Now, my wife and I go down to Phoenix, Arizona about 4 times a year to preach down there. And then we try to go on from there to San Diego, California to visit my parents. We're both still alive. My father will be 90 in February, and my mother will be 86, I believe, in November. And so we try to get down to see them as often as possible. My mother does have Parkinson's disease. She's had it for about 8 years now, and she's got to that stage in the disease where her body says, or her mind rather says, let's do this. Let's go there. Let's go out in the kitchen. But her body cannot respond. It may say, get up out of the chair. And she's in the wheelchair basically most of the time. If it's not the wheelchair, it's her easy chair. And she'll say, get up, go do this or go do that. And her legs just collapse because she can't. She doesn't have the strength, and she can't tell her muscles what to do. That's the big problem with Parkinson's, is sometimes you can be absolutely lucid, and you can remember things that happened to you when you were a child. And other times, you don't even realize where you are. So we really try to get down there. And we pass through miles and miles of desert. We go down through Utah, through Nevada, Arizona. Not the wettest places in the world, for sure. Dry scrub brush and sage and plains with basically some crops, but just a lot of desert land. And I think in the millennium, that is going to be all lush valleys with thousands of acres of wheat and corn and barley and orchards everywhere. So when you think of the word millennium, what do you dream of? What would you like to see in the millennium or picture? To me, just say the word millennium and you can imagine what it's going to be like, and to realize it's happened for 1,000 years that people have had prosperity, absolute peace, no sickness, no disease, no crime. Things laid out and built right and permanent. What do you think the streets are going to be like in the world tomorrow in the millennium? Little narrow horse trails? Big wide boulevards with trees down the middle, trees on each side, sidewalks, maybe a place for streetcars. As you know already, I'm rather partial to rails. And let's not have any smelly buses. Let's have quiet. Let's have fruit trees, so if you get hungry, well, that's okay. We help plant these trees. We help water them. We prune them, and they're there for us. Delicious apple. I'm a little hungry. What would you like to see in the millennium? What would you like to experience? I think we can all think of a lot of things. Hey, Joe, hurry up out there with that reaping. I got this seed I have to get in before sundown. Move it along. You're holding me up. It says in the Bible that the sower of seed will overtake the reaper. There is going to be so much for everybody to enjoy. And it's at this time, after the millennium, after 1,000 years of prosperity, that my story begins. And obviously it's fictitious. I'm not a science fiction writer, so this is not going to be science fiction. This is going to be based on the Bible. Because it's one of the ways that I can understand what is going to happen at the end of that great millennium with thousands and millions of people alive. And after all, there is a last generation, is there not, in the millennium? What's going to happen to them? The story begins thousands of miles away from here in a China countryside setting of beautiful, lush rice fields and orchards, vineyards. And a young man, 20 years old, the firstborn in his family, the name Chu Ling, is standing out there looking over those fields, just miles of beauty, rice fields and orchards and vineyards, and beautiful barns and houses scattered all around. And he looks out as the firstborn. He will inherit all this property that he can see as far as his eye can see in that beautiful valley. He's going to control that, all these vast properties, these rice fields, someday. But Chu Ling is very concerned. He's very worried. In fact, he's troubled. In fact, he's pretty angry. He's lived a rather rigid life, highly structured. He works 6 days, but then there's the Sabbath when he has to rest and has to go to church and he has to hear a sermon. And he's done that all his life, and his father before him, his grandfather before him. And he's not feeling very chipper this day. In fact, he realizes, you know, that God in faraway Israel has pretty well controlled my life. And what I'm doing is basically a routine, day in and day out. It's sort of old hat to him that God has been around. He doesn't really think about the fact that he's been blessed. He has good health. He has a wonderful family. He's more concerned about what's going to happen to him. It seems that orders have come from world headquarters in Jerusalem down to all the elders here in China that he just doesn't understand, that they don't make any sense to him. And a lot of the elders are really questioning it as well. What they have been told is, we want you to take 10,000 acres of your vast holdings, and I want you to divide it up into 1,000 10-acre plots. We've been told we got to do that. Take this inheritance that I'm going to have someday, and we have to put it into little plots. We got to fence it. We got to put roads in. We got to put utilities in. And guess what? They want us to put a big house on each one of those with 6 bedrooms and put up a barn and put foodstuffs in there, canned goods, staples. They want us to fill that house with furniture, all 1,000 of them, out of our pockets. Put bedding in there. Put clothing. Put everything in there for about 12 people in each one of these houses. Imagine, 12,000 people, and all the housing, the barns, the food, the clothing, everything for 12,000 people. What in the world? We got all the food in the world we need. What do we need to store it up? Why do we need all these houses? Well, they say it's something to do with a resurrection. That a lot of our ancestors are going to come up and they need a place to live. They need food to eat. They need a place to get in and out of the rain, and they need land to work, so they can have their own crops and their own food a year later. And it's not just happening to me, but all my buddies, my 20-year-old, 19-year-old, 21-year-old, all my buddies are telling me the same thing, that their parents have been told, you got to do this. You've got to get ready for millions of people, billions of people to be born again, to be brought back from death to life. Oh, that is really disturbing. You know, there's just so much for everybody. Why do we have to do this? Why do I have to give up my inheritance? And furthermore, they're telling us they want us to take 20%, one-fifth of all our crops this year, and put them in those barns. Well, that's enough food for people for a whole year. What in the world is going on? Well, something to do with God wrapping up his plan. I don't really understand it. Yeah, I know I went to church every Sabbath, but I really don't know why it should come out of my pocket, says Chule. And my buddies are just as upset about it, and a lot of the elders are as well. And you know something? This really gets me. Because you know my girlfriend and I are planning to get married. We got a great big wedding planned, and plans for the future to have children. And you know what that God down there in Israel is saying? He says, all the wombs are going to be shut. There are going to be no more babies in the world. There are going to be no more babies. Oh, we can get married, but we can't bear any children. And all the women worldwide are also now infertile. Cannot have any more children. And you know, that just isn't right. That's not fair. That I should have to give up my inheritance, not be able to have children of my own. There's something terribly wrong with this. And more Chu Ling thinks about it, the more angry he gets. And he gets with his buddies and talks about it. And they too are very upset. Well, you know, isn't that exactly what that new preacher in town is preaching now? He's saying, you know, I want you to have prosperity. I want you to have joy. I want you to have children. I want you to live forever. Sounds really good. It's not what our regular preacher says. It's a slightly different message, but it sounds pretty good. I'm not really sure if it's not something we ought to look into and be a little bit more serious about it. Because what this God in faraway Israel is saying just is not fair. You know, maybe we better follow that new preacher in town, because he says what we ought to do is all get together and march down to Jerusalem, demand a hearing, and convince that government down there that that's not fair. Let's do it! Let's go! We want our inheritance. We want all the things that we want. Let's march on Jerusalem. Now, a lot of you might think at this point this is inconceivable, that something like this could never happen. That somebody who lives in the millennial condition for 1,000 years, or as the last generation in that 1,000 years, could never have such an attitude. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and what I'm describing is an absolute reality. Because it is possible to become complacent, to become unappreciative, to become spoiled and unthankful and too familiar. Familiarity breeds contempt. We've all heard that. To become rottenly carnal and selfish and inward and lustful and desirous to hang on to what you have and not share it with anybody? Or is that basically the attitude of a carnal person, 20 years of age, who's not yet been converted? Revelation 20, verse 7. Because after the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, something like this is exactly what's going to happen. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, whom we've always thought to be the eastern peoples of China, Japan, Manchuria, eastern Russia, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, or were also thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is going to be loosed from his prison for a short time after the millennium. And Chu Ling and thousands of his brothers, thousands of his relatives, and of his country people, and many other people, are going to listen to this swan song again. And God is going to show that the beauty and the prosperity one has in the millennium is because God is God. And he is the only one we should worship. And these individuals are going to be caught up in Satan's swan song and cry and subtle preaching. That new preacher in town? Oh, we don't have to worry about him because 2 Corinthians chapter 11 describes him exactly here for us today. But people will still listen. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I am afraid, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity devotion of Christ. This is what Paul said to the Corinthian church. They look so good. And they're such smooth talkers. And they sound so logical. And they get my juices flowing. But unfortunately, they're mixing error with the truth. And it's hard to see. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. This man sounded so good, it was such a short time, he didn't really have time to show us his fruits. And so many millions will listen after living in millennial conditions. How in the world could we arrive at such a situation that individuals so blessed for such a long time would literally be deceived by Satan? Well, to find out, we got to go all the way back to the real beginning in this story. So I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Because I don't really know when this occurred, but it is the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How long ago was that? Well, all I know is that at some time in the distant past, maybe 4.5 to 5 billion years ago, so the scientists say, the great God in heaven, or the Ancient of Days and the Logos or the Spokesman, stood out in the blackness of space in their dimension they occupy, and they said, let's create a physical universe. Let's create galaxies and stars and suns and planets. Let's create a physical universe out of our spirit. And phase one of their plan was to do that. Because they had in the back of their minds a means to share their glory with progeny, with others of like kind. And they had to figure out a way to do it, and I have no idea how long it took, because time to God doesn't mean the same thing as time to us. Because he also created time when he created space. But they wanted a physical creation. And they had angels that were created spirits. And they said, let's put all these angels down here on this one little planet, Earth. I subscribe to this is the only place where it's really happening. Others may say there are microbes on Mars that indicates past life. I don't buy it, not yet at least. And it seems like this whole world is being primed for us to be visited by creatures from some other world. I got news for you. That is going to happen. That is going to happen. But not in the way that a lot of people realize it's going to happen or think it's going to happen. God said, let's put great creatures on this earth. So we have huge dinosaurs and plant-eating and meat-eating creatures, huge, weighing multiple tons. And vegetation as tall as this roof here that you had to wade through. These creatures were big enough to keep it under control and under check. And I have no idea how long that lasted. Billions of years, millions of years, I don't know. But it was not a human-oriented or a human-friendly place to live. It was for the big animals, the dinosaur age, and all the huge lizards and snakes. And I don't even know the names of all those creatures. And of course, who was in charge of this great earth at that time? Beautiful, bright, gorgeous, shiny angel. A cherub, actually, whose name was Lucifer, or Light Bringer. He and a third of the angels were put in charge of this. I've often speculated that maybe God even used some of the creativity of Satan to design some of these critters that ran around on this earth a million years ago. Don't know. But I know they multiplied, and they fought, and they died, and they turned into coal, and they turned into oil, and they turned into the things that man was going to need. And one day God stepped out of his throne and he said to Lucifer, his bright shining star, you know, well, that was only phase one of my plan, Lucifer. Phase two might be a little bit of a shock to you, but you know all that red mud you walk down on the earth on every once in a while when you stand on it? I'm going to take some of that red mud, that clay, that dirt there, and I'm going to shape a man. And he's going to look like the Logos in me. He's going to have two arms and two eyes and a head and a body and two legs and two feet. Oh, and he's going to be made out of the dust of the ground. He's not going to have the spirit that you have and the glory and the brightness that you have. And he's going to be a human being. He's going to be lesser than your species. He's going to be lesser than the angels. Howbeit, not a lot lesser than the angels, but physical. And for a minute there, I think Lucifer thought, well, that might be a very nice thing to have more creatures to rule over. A little bit unusual creatures in that they were going to be given a brain and a mind to understand and to build. They weren't going to operate on instinct like all those other creatures did. Still, Lucifer didn't think it was too bad. Then God said, but you know, there's one other part of the story. That man, if he develops the right kind of character, is going to be born into our family. He's going to be just like us. And he's going to rule over you. Well, wait a minute here, Lucifer thought. Doesn't sound like a very fair deal to me. Sounds like Chu Ling, doesn't it? Same spirit. And Lucifer thought about it, and thought about it, and thought, this is not fair. I can never be a son of God. I can't be equal with God. I'm always just a created being to do his service, do what he bids. I can't be the son of God like this miserable mud man is going to be. I don't think it's fair. After all these billions of years of service to God, he's not going to give me that opportunity. And he thought about it. He got more and more bitter about it, more and more upset, and he says, I am just not going to take it. And he convinced one third of the angels to follow him in a great rebellion, went up to God's throne and tried to take over. And was cast back down to this earth. No longer beautiful angels of light, but now demons with black hearts. Wicked creatures whose only purpose in life is to destroy you and me and the work of God. In fact, he reasoned, you know, there's one way I can thwart God's plan. If I deceive every human being and cause every human being to disqualify himself, then there's not going to be anybody to judge me, and I'll get off scot-free. I mean, that's kind of weird thinking when you think about it, isn't it? Because I don't know whether even Lucifer knew at that moment there was going to be a couple more phases to God's plan, one of which included that God himself was going to give up his divinity and come down to earth as a human being. But he rebelled, and, you know, I think God understood all these things because Lucifer, one of the three great archangels, was the one that did have the most vanity and the brightest and the best music and the best jewels on him and maybe the smartest. But God knew that man needed to have a few things to fight against. Now, I know we all know that human nature is a pretty good start by itself. Well, when you throw in Lucifer, you really got a couple of severe battles on your hands. And that's, of course, why we need to have so much of God's Spirit protect us. Why our little children need to have angelic beings, good angels, wearing the white hats, as we say, around us at all times. And so a great destruction occurred. We see the moon today as pockmarked. And we see the other planets that seem to be in disarray. We see the rings around Saturn. Many of them are just dust particles, as if something once upon a time was a solid ball, a satellite, a moon, circling that great planet, and is now nothing but dust. I don't know how much destruction they caused. They say there's some big hole in the north sky. I have a telescope. I look up there. I've never seen the hole in the north sky, but maybe there is. That path that he followed up to God's throne when he was cast back down. But I can look at the surface of Jupiter, and I can see six or seven moons going around that in my telescope. And it looks pretty chaotic. Doesn't look like it ever could support life. I've never seen any other planets, but they say there are planets out there around other stars in other galaxies. You look up, and you see this little speck of light up in the sky, and you train the telescope on it, and it's a whole galaxy with the spiral arms, billions of stars. And I have no idea. I know that God calls them all by name. So God said, well, we've got to recreate the earth. In verse 2, and the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Everything on this planet, all the life forms, even everything in the sea, died. And God had to reshape and refashion. In the following chapter, he did. And he says in verse 26, after preparing this world, cleaning it up, God made the beasts of the field, their kind, verse 25, and the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. Hint, read that verse carefully. After its kind, after its kind, after its kind. And then he says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God was beginning the creation of his kind. And he was going to reproduce himself. And a fantastic plan that if only man could grasp the greatness of it. He would sell everything. He would sell everything to buy that priceless pearl. He would buy that whole field to find that buried treasure. He'd be willing to give up everything if he just could find that kingdom. And you know you've all been called. And you know where to look. You're on the way. Because you have gone one step further than Adam and Eve ever thought of going, in that you have now received God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And you are growing spiritually towards the kingdom of God. But I'm getting ahead of the story here. Chapter 2, verse 16. He said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die, or dying you shall die, or you're as good as dead. That's what it means. So he gave man permission to do things with very few restrictions. He said, I just don't want you to eat that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it isn't good for you. It'll poison your mind. It'll deceive you. It'll cause you problems. You don't want to know about the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the more Eve looked at it, the more desirous it came. Oh, I want that. You know, sounds like the attitude of Chu-Ling. It's not there. God can't have me. Let me have that. And besides, chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, oh, my word, you people are so careless in your hearing. He didn't really mean it the way you think it. You shall surely not die. That's not poisonous. He would never put something as dangerous as that in your backyard. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And aren't you? Don't you want to be like God and have all His power and His knowledge and His wisdom? Oh, swan song again. This happened to be the very first Sunday morning sermon in the history of the world. Because Sabbath was very peaceful. Well, Sunday started off good, and that next morning, and sure enough, when the woman saw the tree, it was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her dolt husband with her, and he ate.
What you got there, Eve?
And how many times have we taught our own children, don't talk to strangers? And Eve was just blah, 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 blabbing right along with Satan. Of course, Eve just looked like a big snake, and they weren't afraid of snakes. It wasn't until after this that God said that we would all be afraid of snakes. And the eyes of both of them were opened, all right. And they knew that they were naked. Well, lo and behold, they finally figured out they didn't have any clothes on. Is that what it means? No, of course not. Much more involved story. Because somehow, they not only knew that they were naked, they thought it was wrong. They thought that they shouldn't be exposed. And so they got busy and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Why did they think that? Well, that was all part of this little story, this little sermon that Satan spun for them that morning. Beautiful Garden of Eden. Well, they were cast out. Boy, the problems that hit this nation, or this world rather. Cursed land, as it says in verses 17 through 19. The toil you'll eat it in the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, sweat of your brow. And one of these days you're going to be buried and go right back to dust. And interestingly enough, in verse 24 it says he drove the man out and of course his wife. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They wouldn't go in and take it. Couldn't take it. That is, the good trees, the bad trees. They just were cast out. And you realize for 1,650 years, if you wanted to take a little side trip, you could go up to Eden and you could see the great cherub with a flaming sword. If you wanted to see a witness of what happens when you disobey, you could have taken your children up there and stood off and seen the east side of the Garden of Eden, that great cherub with his sword going every which way. Eden was not destroyed until Noah's flood. It was there all that time as a witness. At least there's no indication it wasn't there. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, along came Cain in chapter 4. Now the man in relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, firstborn, the one to inherit everything. And she said, I've gotten the man-child with the help of the Lord. Only she thought this man-child was more of a fulfillment of a coming Savior. They had talked about that. You think Adam and Eve were not instructed by God, were not curious to know what God was doing with man and Eve and woman on this earth? Read some of the commentaries, what it means here when it says, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord. And you'll see that Cain was considered maybe somebody who would lead to the Savior. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Still no problem. But they had been introduced to sacrifices and sharing and giving of what God blessed them with. Only God said, I really want you to give me the blood of animals because I want you to think in terms of animal sacrifice because someday somebody is going to shed blood that's going to mean really mean something. Of course, he was prophesying in all the sacrifices the shedding of Christ's blood. And so Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, happily, not begrudgingly, cheerfully, not out of necessity. And Cain said, well, I only got those five little ewe lambs. I got one ram. Surely God doesn't want me to give of that. I know what I'll do. I've got tons of grain over here that I've harvested. I'll give him some of that. And that's what he did. And God said that he was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice because it wasn't what he asked. Well, that got Cain pretty upset. That's not fair! Attitude of Chu Ling. The attitude of Satan. The Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well," meaning if you change your mind, if you repent, "will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door," meaning it's ready to spring on you. It's ready to entrap you. "And its desire is for you, but you must master it." Here's the first sermon of repentance and change in the Bible, and how we have to overcome our human natures and fight against them. Well, of course, Abel was walking around with a smile on his face because his offering was accepted, and that just sort of grounded into Cain a little bit more. And he got angrier and angrier, and so one day he picked up a rock and he killed Abel when they were out in the fields. And there's another very interesting little lesson coming up right here. Lord said to Cain, verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm an independent spirit. I don't have to be worried about anybody else. What do I care where my brother Abel is?" Brethren, we are all each other's keepers. We all share the burden of each other's woes. Do we not? Are we not supposed to? It doesn't sound to me like the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, is an independent, but rather somebody who is concerned about everybody and willing to share His understanding, His knowledge with everyone. Well, it went downhill from there. Genesis chapter 6, the flood came along. God looked around for anybody He could save because the world was so wicked, and there was righteous Noah. One person out of millions of individuals that lived on the earth by that time. And He said, "All right, I'll save Noah and his wife, his three sons and his three daughter-in-laws, and that's it." And all the rest of them died. They laughed at Noah for 120 years. "Hey, kids, let's go to Wally World. Let's go see old Noah and the big boat he's building, big as a football field." And by this time, maybe after 20 or 30 years, he'd laid the keel and put up some of the sides. And every Sabbath, Noah stopped his work, preached a sermon. "You people better repent, because the flood is coming, take you all away." Not a one listened. And Noah's last hearing of this world were people scratching at the door. Thankfully, drowned out by the pouring rain coming down as they screamed and cried for Noah to let them in. They all died. Millions. Well, after the flood, we started up again. And the same attitude, this way of Cain, came through Ham to Cush and to Nimrod. You know, he didn't want the people to scatter as they were told to do. So he built this great Tower of Babel. Its top reached up very high. And it was a symbol for all peoples who lived around there to see, there's headquarters, there's our city, that's where we worship our God. And the God happened to be, by that time, some of the pagan gods, and Nimrod himself was taking on certain characteristics of being a great savior and a great God. And I had a lot of wild animals. You know, wild animals tend to reproduce a little bit more quickly than human beings. So I suppose the lion to human ratio was maybe 10 to 1 by this time. And you had to have somebody that had strength who could fight off these lions. And somebody had the idea, let's build a walled city to protect ourselves. Let's arm ourselves against the critters. And unfortunately, when man has ever invented anything, what has he used it for? For and against other humans. And of course, when times got rough and things got more and more violent and people began to find caves to live in, it got even more difficult. And people just scattered all over, and God says, well, I got to do something because, boy, these people, this they begin to do. Now what's going to prevent them from doing more things? I know what I'll do. To that family over there, they're going to sprechen sie Deutsch. Habla usted español. Parlez-vous français. And he confused their languages and had people speaking all kinds of strange dialects. They couldn't understand each other. And finally said, hey, que paso? And they saw somebody, oh, he talks well, the way we do. Let's go over and meet him. And they just gathered together in all these languages and scattered. Chu Ling's project or ancestry did the same thing. I can't speak a word of Chinese, so I cannot say anything in Chinese. So, but they traveled off to China, and some went down to Africa, some went into the Middle East, east, north, south, west, every direction. They scattered. And then finally, God says, now it's time for phase three of this program. I want to pick out one family that I can start working through. And he found this man named Abram. And he said, there is something about this man's integrity and character. I can use him. Let's test him. Let's see if we can. First of all, we'll just call him out of his place. And so he said to Abraham one day, or Abram as he was called then, get thee out of thy place, chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and I'll show you a place to go. I want you to go there. Let's see if you're going to be obedient and faithful. And he did. And he left. He left everything behind, all his inheritance. The man did not have the attitude of Chu Ling. He said, I'll go wherever you want me to go, God. You want me to give up all my inheritance? You want me to go to a strange place where you want me to live in tents? All right, I'll do it. Genesis chapter 22, he said, you know, I really need to put the test on Abraham now. So he told Abraham, who had waited 100 years for a son. Son, your only son, up to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer him for a sacrifice. And so they loaded their donkey up with the firewood, what they needed for that three-day and three-night journey. Interesting. He left the young man and he went up to this place and he was about ready to offer Isaac great sacrifices. You know, you think of Isaac, well, what was he, a little baby? No, most of the commentaries say he could have been as old as a late teen or even up in his 20s. He wasn't just a little baby in arms. He was a grown adult by this time. And he willingly allowed himself to be bound and helped his father climb up on the altar. This man also had a lot of faith in his father. Maybe he had a lot of faith in God, too. And Abraham was about ready to slit his throat and offer the sacrifice when God called out and said, Abraham, Abraham, stop right where you are. Now I see that you obey me and you are willing to give up even your only son. I swear, and God is the only one, by the way, who can swear. We never should. I swear by everything that I am that I will give you all that I promised because you were willing to obey me even to giving your own son. And so we have a great family growing now through Isaac and Jacob and all the sons of Israel, Joseph, Benjamin, many others as well. We could read about in Genesis chapter 32 and the persistency and tenacity of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, wrestling with God all night long. And God finding out, boy, this man is really determined, threw his hip joint out of place. I don't know if anybody's ever had anything pop out of joint, but I understand it is very, very excruciatingly painful. But Jacob wasn't going to give up. He hung on until sunlight. When God said, I've got to go, let me go, let me go. He said, I will when you bless me. And of course, he did receive a great blessing. And he said, he called the place, the name of the place, Hebrew name, and that's because I saw God face to face, and I'm still alive. This is the kind of tenacity and persistence our forefathers has, and I think maybe this is something that God's trying to teach us to have, is tenacity and persistence, and hang on. Well, this family grew into a nation, migrated down to Egypt, 70 souls, lived there in a couple hundred years in peace, and grew and multiplied and got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And after 400 years, the last half of which or so was in slavery, they had a nation of several million people. It's a very big nation by the time they left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. You know, we've heard a few things in the sermons already about Moses and how he was not willing to follow the calling, but he finally did. He succumbed with a little help from Aaron, a lot of help from God. Led that nation out, wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. All that generation died. And then finally came into the promised land. At one point in that journey, Moses saved our lives. When God saw the sins of the children of Israel, he was about ready to blot them out. And Moses says, wait a minute, God!
Are you going to let all the nations around about say, they, God of that people, brought those people out into the mountains just so he could slay them? Oh, God, you don't want that to go around. And he was very persuasive. And God did change his mind. And God did not destroy. So we can thank God for our lives today. So maybe it's also teaching us a lesson. We need to be very persuasive with God and be bold with God. Moses was, and the nation grew, crossed the Jordan River, came into the Promised Land, and you go through the long period of the judges, prophets, kings, some of whom were good, most of whom were rotten. But I do want to turn with you to Psalm 51, because one of those kings was a good king. Oh, he was not perfect. He made a lot of mistakes. But he had learned the lesson about repentance. He learned the lesson that when he made a mistake, he needed to get right with God. So I want to read a few verses from Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. And it's so refreshing in all these years of history to find individuals repenting, receiving God's Spirit, and in a very special way that David had it, and becoming a part of God's great plan of salvation. But you know, it's just a page here, or a little chapter there, and the rest of the world and the woes and the story of man is one of woe, one of sorrow. And so now it was time for God to introduce his fourth phase. And by the way, these are phases that I've dreamed up. They're not described that way in the Bible. But it's just a way for us to understand this plan of God, starting with a physical creation, putting man on it, starting to work with one family. And now the time had come, after nearly 450 years of absolute silence, as the last book in the Old Testament was written around 450 B.C., all the way down to the time of Jesus Christ. Because the time had now come in God's great plan for God to have the ultimate learning experience that anybody could ever have, to learn what it's like to be man. And God had put into man everything that he has. He had designed man and all that, but he never walked in man's shoes. And that was part of the plan from the word go. One of these days, one of us is going to have to become a man to show man how to be qualified to be in the family of God. The Logos raised his hand. I'll go. I've dealt with man all these years. I argued with Moses. I wrestled with Jacob. I know a little bit about man and his tenacity, his abilities, his weaknesses. I'll go. And indeed, he did go. And he gave up all his divinity and his power and his glory and came to this earth as a human being. John chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, the Logos, the spokesman, the one who said, let there be light. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he walked on this earth for 33 and a half years. He showed man, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome human nature. In fact, you can live a perfect life. And he did. As far as we know, he never even had a common cold or a sore throat. He never broke one of God's physical laws, and for sure, he never broke any of God's spiritual laws. He came along down the trail and he said, follow me. I've got a job for you. I've got a responsibility. And so Peter and his brother Andrew threw away their fishing nets and followed Jesus. And he called his disciples. He called many others. He began to teach them and to train them. And he learned by the things that he suffered. So says the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. He learned. He said, this is a lot tougher than I thought. Thank you, Father, for always being with me. It's not easy being a human. I've walked in his moccasins. And I know there is a way, but without your help, I could never make it. And so he said, I must never allow myself to slip. One day during the feast, the last day of the feast in John chapter 7. Let's read over here. And verse 37. John 7, 37. Now on that last day, the great day of the feast, that's today, the last great day, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he says, you know, this power that motivates me, that keeps me from breaking any of my Father's laws, keeps me close to him, to understand my calling, my responsibilities, I'm going to make available to you freely. But you have to believe. Jesus prayed many times that God would take away this great trial that's going to hit him, and really that he had to face. In Matthew chapter 27, reading a couple of verses there. Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to weep. Or rather, they began to keep watch over him there. And then skip on down, please, to verse 45. And from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. Been so close to God and communication with him, even during this great crucifixion. And he looked up. And God turned his back. And God walked away. And when he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama, alama, sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died alone with nobody to comfort him. But he had to be the perfect sacrifice. Even God turning his back on him for those few seconds. But he rose from the dead, and he's alive today, and he's sitting at his Father's right hand, isn't he? And he made that Holy Spirit available to you so you could overcome your problem, so you someday can sit at the right hand of God as well. So where are we in God's plan then? Here we are, 1996, Wagon, Oklahoma. A lot of time has passed in this great plan of God. We're going to have a great time of trouble again. Another national captivity, a great tribulation, heavenly signs we're all going to see and experience. And then the return of Jesus Christ, and that's the thing we're all praying for and wishing and hoping for, that Christ can come back to this earth. Revelation chapter 19 describes Jesus descending to this earth, not as a meek, quiet lamb, not as a sacrifice, but this time as God. Ruler of the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. A new ball game, you might say. And then comes the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. That we just have tried to emulate a little bit by the Feast of Tabernacles. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon and Satan of old, who is the devil and Satan, that arch enemy of ours, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into abyss. Shut him up. And after these things, he must be released for a short time, says verse 3. Verse 4, and I saw thrones. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their foreheads, upon their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All the saints who have struggled so hard, now in the family of God during this great millennium. Millions of members of the God family all over the earth. You see a youth starting to do the wrong thing, appear before him, materialize before him, say, that's not the way to go. Let me explain what happens when you do that kind of thing. Somebody's about to have an accident because he got a little careless, took his eyes off the road, driving in some kind of a vehicle, I hope not gasoline-powered. God's going to be right there, or an angel, to help you. Pull over the side of the road here. I got a little lesson I want to teach you. You think there's going to be a lot of problem with people obeying God in the world tomorrow? In fact, it's going to be so easy to be obedient because you know you can't get away with anything. And now you maybe can understand we've come full circle back to Chu Ling, who's lived in this kind of a world, and God is old hat. God's very familiar. And I've never had to sacrifice or give up anything, says Chu Ling to himself. Why should I now? Revelation 20 and verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead didn't live until after the 1,000. Well, what's the rest of the dead? Who are they? Well, all the people that were scratching at the side of the door in the ark to try to get in and save their lives. All the people who've died in all those wars of Israel, between Judah and Israel, between the Syrians and the Egyptians. All the people that died in World War I. All the people who perished in World War II and World War III. All those souls who were on their way to Paris, Flight 800, who have never, ever heard about salvation. The one thing that is so reassuring about God's Word is that God is infinitely fair. And if we're having our chance for salvation, our eyes are opened, our minds are open, and all those folks in the millennium will be filled with God's Spirit. It's available to everybody. He has to repent, of course, be baptized, have hands laid on. But what about all those folks who have never had a chance? What does Ezekiel chapter 37 say in the Valley of Dry Bones? They stood up a great army of people. If God is going to raise all those Israelites up, well, isn't he going to raise all the Chinese and the Japanese and the Assyrians and the Germans and all peoples who have ever lived? Give them a chance of salvation? You bet. And that's what Revelation 20 talks about. That's what this day represents. Because the time is coming when everybody, all of the dead, are going to rise again. You see why Chu Ling's family was told, build all these houses? Because you're going to have to house and clothe and feed thousands of people that are going to be born in a resurrection. All your ancestors are coming up again. They're going to be brought back to their own land. And they're going to be told by those who are willing to obey God, well, this house down there, number 6, that's yours and your family. And we've given you all the things you need to start. We're going to just let you live a full, abundant life. God's Spirit's going to be there. Satan will have been put away in verse 10. But now comes verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead. And how many of us have dead who have never had a chance of salvation, who would love to be there to meet them and say, hi. You recognize me? And chances are, if they're part of your living family, maybe dead at this time, they will. Oh, hi, Mom. Hi, Grandma. Hi, Grandpa. Well, hi, brother. And you're going to say, let me explain what has happened over the past 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years. And begin to teach them how they can overcome and have the same glory you have. Oh, this is an incredible opportunity for these people. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What books? Well, the book of life, the Bible. What do you think the word Bible means? It means books, biblios. They're going to be judged out of the same book that we're judged out of. And that's what it says. Books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from those things that were written in the books according to their deeds. What deeds? When they were murderous, rotten soldiers that stabbed Jesus in the side? Well, no, they already paid for those sins with their life. The wages of sin is death. What deeds? The deeds that they do. What's a judgment? Judgment is a period of time. Don't confuse it with the word sentencing, which is a result of that judgment. These people are going to live, and they're going to enjoy life, and they're going to occupy those homes of Chuling's parents and homes of so many others. They're going to live from the thousand-year period, all that last generation, right into the hundred-year period. 100 years, Isaiah 65 seems to indicate it's 100 years. And all the folks who have never had a chance are going to be together and live an abundant, millennial-type life, God's Spirit available everywhere. Some people think, well, won't Satan be available, the confused man during that? Hey, they lived 969 years with Satan in their hip pocket. What do they need to have Satan around again for? These people all lived in Satan's world. Let's give them a chance to live in a beautiful, pure world. And so indeed they are. They're going to live in millennial conditions. And at the end of that time, when it says the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. A beautiful life, a millennial life, a life when you're going to be there to help them. And maybe many, many millions more of your relatives, your friends, your deceased, your loved ones, to show these people the right way. And then verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Meaning those who just do not want to repent, refuse to repent, they're going to have to be thrown in the lake of fire. And that human spirit that has been storing all the things that they've ever done, just dissolve it back into space. Just eliminate it forever and ever. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Now, where do we fit in this great plan of God then? Well, can there be any doubt that that opportunity for salvation is here today with us? This is where it's happening. We're having our chance now. Our opportunity now. And believe me, brethren, if you in your heart believe this is your time of salvation, I only have a little bit of advice for you right now. Do the work of God.